Philippians chapter 1. And as you turn there, would you please stand with me? And we're going to just give reverence to the reading of God's Word together. And as we've done the last 2 weeks, we're going to go ahead and read, well, actually just last week, I think 2 weeks ago, we went and just read the first verse. And so last week we read through the next 10 verses and then verse 1 and tagged on to that. And so this week we're going to read verses 1 through 11 together and finish out the sermon that we started last week. This is really part 2 of last week's message. Listen to what the Word says in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. You may be seated. So just briefly to recap the 2 points that we did cover last week before we launch into the next couple of verses. The first point we covered was the common goal that we see in verses 3 through 5. The common goal. And really the common goal is the fellowship of the gospel. That's how he expresses that there, or the those who would partake of the gospel. The partnership in the gospel. This relatively young church, about 11 years old, love the Lord. They love missions. They supported financially Paul and his team. They love the gospel, and the gospel of grace is something that they had not only received, but they had preached it. They had given it to others, and the church had grown and become very healthy here in Philippi. The next thing that we focused on was the confidence of completion in verses 6 and 7. In other words, what God began, he will see to its completion, to its perfection. And that's the same promise for you and I and the church today. And so we talked about the blessing of the security of the believer and that doctrine of grace that we believe in. And then today we're going to look at the care and concern of Paul, which is verses 8 through 11. So look with me at verse 8. And this is what it says. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One of the things that we talked about specifically in verse 3, if you look back up, you can see some of this, how he longs for them and how he has this love and appreciation and really affection towards the church. You can see it even in his prayer life. And look in verse 3 with me real quick. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my prayer for you all, right? So there's this combination that goes together of thankfulness and joy. And this is tied to his affection for this church. Paul says, for God is my witness to start off this particular verse that we're starting with. For God is my witness. And this is like courtroom language. And he's serious about how he feels towards this church. He said this sort of thing a couple of other times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, for we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. So when Paul appeals to God being the witness, what he's essentially doing is appealing to the highest power possible. Were you like me growing up when I wanted someone to really believe what I had to say and believe that it was true? I would tag this little phrase, I swear, to the end of my statement. And if that alone wasn't enough, then I would swear by certain things in order to bolster my claim. I swear on my mother's grave, even though my mother wasn't dead and she's still alive. I swear on my grandmother's grave, even though she hadn't died by the time I was still saying these things. I swear on the Bible, or worse yet, I swear to God. And Jesus had something to say about swearing, didn't he? You know, his standard is always higher than everybody else's. And he just expects that we always tell the truth so that we don't have to throw this little caveat in there to somehow bolster our claim so that then people will know that we're really telling the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? Give nobody a reason to doubt your word in the first place. So there should be no swearing by Christians, certainly these days. But in my ignorance and my foolishness, I would swear by a greater and greater and greater things as an appeal to whoever I was speaking to in hopes that they would believe me. And while Paul isn't swearing by anything, he is appealing to the highest source possible in hopes that they would understand the truth of what he's saying. God is my witness. Now, what he's saying is that God is his witness, but what is he saying God is his witness to? And what is it that God can testify about if he were called to be a witness on the stand in a courtroom, for example? Well, Paul's care for these people. That's what he's a witness to, is Paul's care for these people. What do you think would be the evidence of that care? Well, we mentioned a couple of those verses already, right? Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. But it would go beyond just what he says in verses 3 and 4. It's actually what he's done. And the fact that God has been the recipient of these numerous prayers that he has prayed on behalf of these people and these believers in Christ. Just a quick side note, I think if something we should think about here, if God were to be called to the witness stand on our behalf, would there be enough evidence of your prayers and your actions for other believers to prove your love for the body of Christ, that it's sincere? Man, that's a big deal to say, but God is my witness. Is he? He's the witness of everything. He knows exactly how often you've prayed for the people in the body of Christ. It's not just pastors and missionaries that are expected to have a love for others in the body of Christ. And y'all know this. Y'all do a great job of loving others in the body of Christ. But be encouraged to keep doing that. This love that Paul has for God's people is nothing new. We also see him express a desire to go visit other churches elsewhere in Scripture. There's just a few. Philippi is somewhat unique. He doesn't do this for every single church. But listen to some of the times he does say this. Romans chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, and that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, it says, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while in face but not in heart, were all the more eager to, with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. There's a desire to go visit the people of the church in Thessalonica. And then again, 2 Timothy, where he's just writing to Timothy himself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, for I am grateful to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, having remembered your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. So Paul longs to be with these believers. And the word in your translation might actually read yearns, if you look down and see that, right? He yearns to be or longs to be with these people in Philippi. And in the Greek, the word is epipothea. And it means to long for or desire earnestly, to yearn for, or even to crave. You ever miss church for a few weeks for work, or maybe you're traveling or you're sick? You're ready to get back, right, into the fellowship of the body of believers. There's something about being with God's people that should be very unique to everything else in your life. And there's this kindred spirit that you have. That's the main thing. You all have the Holy Spirit within you. But also there's this unity that you should have within the body of Christ that draws you to them. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it has to do with love. It's the same word, this Paul longing for them, this yearning for them, that's used by Paul in chapter 2, verse 26, when he is describing how one of the church members, one of their own church members actually, Epaphroditus is his name. He had been sent to deliver some money to Paul as a blessing, and he got sick along the way to the point of nearly death. And he is writing and telling Paul, like when Paul's having this written for him or Paul's writing it, he's expressing to Paul, hey, could you please tell them that I can't wait to see him because I know that they're fearful that I'm not going to come back because they're afraid that maybe I've gotten too sick or died or something. Like, I can't wait to be with my people back home. And so he's mentioned there as well. It's the same word in verse 26, this longing, this yearning. He was longing to see them. Do you long to be with the people of God? I think I can relate to Paul in some small way. I had a pretty hard week this past week in my other job that I do, and it's this year's been unique, I think, in some of the stresses that I've felt in the job because I've taken on a new position this year. And although Paul was writing from prison, I've not been in prison by any stretch of the imagination. But it's almost like God does that in the midst of some of your most difficult times. You know, when you seem to be in harsh circumstances or valleys of life, that's whenever you miss the church the most. And it's like that's your safety net. That's your people. You know, that's what I tell people at work. I'm like, those are my people, because I tell them, like, I basically work 7 days a week, but the weekends are sweet for me. Like, it's refreshing. Those are my people. I can't believe you work on the weekends. It's not really work. Like, this is my joy. This is what I get to do. I get to do it. To be with my people. And so I kind of understand Paul's longing. And what he probably experienced, this longing to be with them, and even Epaphroditus wanting to get back with his people. I've kind of felt that connection this year, perhaps more than any other year in my life, whenever I've appreciated the family of God, the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's believers who God has gifted with the gospel, and they believed it, so they're like-minded. And not only people who share their affections for Christ, but also their affections for each other. I've mentioned to you before that many years ago, when I was on staff at a different church, we were reading these surveys that came out. I can't remember if it was Barna, and they asked a lot of people what they're looking for in a church. And you're thinking you're going to see things on there like, well, nice building, a powerful personality in the pulpit, you know, really good quality contemporary music, you know, with a full band, maybe a church with a lot of programs they can offer my children. And you know what the number one response was on that survey? They were looking for a sense of genuine community. That was the number one response. Wow, I was shocked by that. I thought they were looking for all the other things. And that's true. You know, somebody might come and visit a church, and they might have all the bells and whistles. But if nobody speaks to those people when they come and visit, and they get up and leave, and nobody has said hi, nobody has welcomed them, nobody's asked them where they're from, what their story is, hey, you know, we're so glad you're here today, and just that initial reaching out in love to people, they take note of that. And that's a very small way to show affection and love for other people. That should be the first thing you do, but then there should be so many more opportunities to express your love in the body of Christ. But if you don't do that, they're probably not going to come back. This is something that people not only look for because it's just where our culture is, but I think it's innate of God. He puts it within people to have this longing and this need to be connected to a community. And I'm not talking about just a random community. I'm talking about within the church, specifically believers, right? We're not talking about how to draw in lost people, but we're talking about people who profess Christ and they're looking for a good, solid church. Now, at the top, if you were to ask me, Cody, what should I look for when I'm looking for a church? The top of my list is going to be quality sound preaching. I believe that wholeheartedly, but that's not at the expense of love and care and concern for other people, right? That's in addition to, that's expected, that's a given, is that we love people in that way. This is what I think you see in some of these things that Paul is saying. He has this genuine heartfelt love, because he was a recipient of this as well whenever he visited them the first time and essentially planted the church by giving them the gospel. And Lydia and the Roman jailer believed, and their households believed, and it was a neat time. But love is the key ingredient in all of that within the body of Christ. Francis Schaeffer once put it like this in his book, The Mark of the Christian. He said, our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. That's pretty powerful. In other words, you can say all day long what you believe and that it has affected you, but if you're not living it out with just the way you love each other in the body of Christ, the world's going to take notice of that. They just will. Even other Christians will take notice of that and not want to be within 10 miles of your church, right? If they know that you have a lot of dysfunction within the body of Christ. Like, there's a reason Paul emphasizes unity so much in his letters. It is not only just for the sake of the believers, it also is a picture to the lost world that this is what the gospel does. It brings us together. So Paul longs for this church. Notice he said, with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 8, the affection of Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that he longs for them in the same way that Jesus longs for them. That's pretty big words. Do you long for the body of Christ in the way that Jesus longs for the body of Christ, his bride? That's convicting, right? To me, I hope it is to you as well. The church belongs to Jesus. It's his bride. He loves them so much that he died for the bride, for you and me, to purchase our salvation. We are loved by God as his children, and we're not only loved by him, but we're also to love each other as though we were siblings. Here's the thought. What would it look like if we all had this mindset? What if everyone in Coastal Family Bible Church, everyone, loved each other with the affection of Christ Jesus? I dare say revival might break out. Isn't that what we want? We want revival in the hearts of every believer. And you say, wait a minute, Cody. I thought revival was kind of centered around sound doctrine and right teaching and understanding of the Word of God and sincere living out our faith. You're right. All those are key ingredients. But again, love is at the top. It's got to be there. We have to have that as the main ingredient for all of this. If there is dissension, division within the body of Christ, how do you expect revival to break out in that church? It won't. I can tell you it won't. You might have the most sound doctrine in the church, but there won't be revival because you're missing a key ingredient. John MacArthur put it this way, the measure of your love for God is your love for other believers. Man, that is, it's like Vodi used to say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. That's good. That's so true. Listen to what he says. The measure of your love for God is your love for other believers. That's like I've said in the past when we've looked at the Ten Commandments, and the fifth commandment is the first commandment given with a promise, and it's given to children to obey your parents, right? To honor your mother and father. And I've made the comment before, which is along the same line of thinking as this, is that the number one way that a child who claims to be a Christian can show and prove that they're actually who they say they are in Christ is to honor their mother and father. If you're a different person at home than you are with everybody else, and you're a complete jerk to your mom and dad, or you're just running your mouth and disobedient and yelling at your parents or refusing to do what you're told, that's not sending the right message there. It's not jiving with what you're telling everybody else if you claim to be a Christian. It's not to say that everybody's perfect, but there ought to be humility and coming back after you mess up and say, I was wrong. Like, I shouldn't have done that. You're not a dog. I shouldn't talk to you like a dog. You're my mom and dad, and I need to respect you and honor you, whether I agree with you or not. And I didn't do that. That's all part of honoring your mother and your father, right? And I would say, just like that would be the way that you can, probably the best way, that you can show as a child you worship the Lord, the one true Lord, and Jesus. It's similarly, I think MacArthur would say that here, the measure of your love for God is your love for other believers. That's what Paul says in verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. Actually, verses 9 through 11, Paul is telling these Christians in Philippi what he's praying for them for. Like, here's what I'm going to pray for you guys and have been praying for y'all. And then he says it. That's interesting. Why doesn't he just stay in his prayer closet and let nobody know what he's praying for? I think it's encouraging to know what somebody's praying specifically for you. Maybe we should do this with each other. Hey, I just want you to know, I prayed for this for you this week. Why does he lift them up in prayer, and why does he pray the specific things that he's praying? Is it just to encourage them? Is he just telling them to encourage them? I think that's part of it, but I don't think that can be all of it. I think it's because Paul truly believes that God is the hope for these people. And actually, he can bring about these things which are so crucial that he's praying for. So it's like he's strengthening their faith by reminding them that, hey, I'm praying for these things because I have faith in the God who can do these things. You see? It's not just, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you and I'm telling you this for your own benefit so that you'll feel encouraged. Well, that's true. He wants them to feel encouraged, but also he wants them to know, like, God's got this, which is solid. That's even beyond and should strengthen you more than just the encouragement initially. What does he pray for? Well, he prays for their faith to abound. Is that what he prays for? Does he pray for their prayer life to abound? Does he pray for their devotion to abound? No. He prays that their love may abound. Now, those aren't bad things to pray for, but he focuses on this, and that's pretty crucial. He prays for their love to abound, particularly love in full knowledge and all discernment. Now, that's key. And what's the point? The word for abound is parisuo in the Greek, and it means to overflow, wave upon wave, or to cascade like a waterfall. That's a picture behind this word, abound. Love within the body of Christ must abound more and more, like a new wave coming upon the previous one. But notice what the love is not. It's not aimless. It's not merely emotion-driven. It's rooted in full knowledge and all discernment. Paul doesn't just tell them to love. He tells them to love and then tells them how to love with all discernment and knowledge. You can't say, I just love this person so much. I feel like God is leading me to have an affair with this person. No, you have untethered yourself from all knowledge and discernment. So your version of love and affection is not acceptable, right? It has to be tethered to that. And so that's really key. The thing that confines love and conforms love is true knowledge, epignosis. Advanced knowledge, real knowledge, true knowledge, full knowledge of what? Of God's revelation, God's truth, and God's Scripture. So let your love be controlled by Scripture. 1 Peter puts it this way in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the hearts. So there again, we see these two concepts mentioned together, love and truth. Love and truth. So when Paul tells them to love, but to do so in all discernment or all knowledge, it's meant to go hand in hand. And discernment specifically is really speaking of the practical application of the truth or knowledge gained. It's truth applied or truth lived out. John MacArthur tells this story of an article that he once read in which something very telling occurred, and this is what the story is. Quote, during World War II, orphaned babies were placed in a large institution. So you have orphaned babies that have been discovered in World War II. Okay? The accommodations were pleasant. There was new furniture, brightly covered toys, delicious food. Nevertheless, the health of the children began to rapidly deteriorate. Although there were no signs of disease, they stopped eating and playing, and then they grew weak and some began to die. That's terrible. It goes on. So United Nations doctors were flown in to investigate. Their prescription? For 10 minutes each hour, all children were to be picked up, hugged, kissed, played with, and talked to. You would think this would be common knowledge. The orders were obeyed. And within a short time, this strange epidemic disappeared. The little ones brightened, their appetites returned, their toys were once again played with. And when their 10 minutes came, they enthusiastically reached out their little arms to be picked up by the approaching nurses. The doctors identified their fatal lethargy as marasmus and described it as a mysterious and gradual emaciation of the body, which seems to strike when others don't take time to show enough love, end quote. May this never be the case for the church. We must love with all knowledge and discernment, or we'll find ourselves feeling emaciated within the body of Christ. Even if there's great preaching, there has to be this component of love. What does Paul also pray for in this prayer? He answers that in the next few verses. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When he says so that in verse 10, to start off the verse, you can insert the word because. It's pretty much the same thing. So that you may, or because you may, and then we have a series of things listed here, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And the Greek word here for approve literally refers to the testing of metals. And once we have applied knowledge and discernment to our love, we're able to approve the things that are excellent. And the same word is used in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve, test, what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Notice that there seems to be both knowledge as well as love built into those verses as well. In Romans, pretty interesting how there's a correlation between the two. Our transformation, which is rooted in our love for the Lord and His love for us, comes through renewing our mind in His truth so that we can approve what is good and pleasing and perfect. And you could say, even as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, excellent, which is in our verses today. So Paul he's praying these things for this church in Philippi so that they can approve the things that are excellent. Another reason he is praying these things for them is so that they will be sincere and without fault, he says. Your translation might read pure and blameless. Either one is good. And it says also, until the day of Christ. And literally that could mean for the day of Christ. I think that this purity, this blamelessness, this sincerity and faultlessness that could be those words in your translation, it isn't referring to simply our imputed standing before God. Like, yeah, we all have that. You have this imputed purity so that when you mess up, God doesn't see you as a big mess up anymore, thanks to what Jesus has done for you. When he looks at you, he sees the blood of Christ applied to your account. That's imputed righteousness. I don't think this is referring to that. I think this is referring to your sanctification, which is real-time, lived out, ups and downs, but there's progress to be more Christ-like. So it's not just applying to our justification, but also our sanctification. I think Paul's prayer regarding the church's sanctification is this very prayer, that he's not only praying for these people, but probably for all the churches that he has helped plant. That work that God does in us through the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ in the here and now while we're on our way to the day of Christ, to eternity. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the focus is on the here and now, not just your eternal standing before God. You see the distinction? It's how we live on this earth that he's concerned with in his prayers here. It's how we march towards the day of Christ so that we will see him face to face and he will be pleased with us. But also there's this idea of being blameless in the sight of others, not just in the sight of God, because that affects your witness. It affects your community, your fellowship within the body of Christ. If you've wronged somebody, have you gone and apologized, or are you putting your foot down and saying, well, I'll do it when they apologize first? Well, that's not Christian. You go and you take the first step, kind of a thing. Be careful. Be careful with not being humble in those situations. Paul is praying for their love to abound more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. We've already talked about those. And also that they can approve, so that they can approve the things that are excellent in order to be pure and blameless, or sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. So what is Paul's concern with them being sincere and without fault? It's the gospel that's at stake. It's the gospel. You've heard it said before, you might be the only Jesus that other people might ever see. In other words, your life, your witness can affect how people view Christianity. And not just lost people, but people who are Christians can have, you know how it is. Everybody's at a different walk in their journey. You might have some baby Christian looking at you and how you respond in a situation, and they're going to be greatly impacted one way or the other by your response. People tend to stereotype, right or wrong. We're guilty of doing this at times ourselves. You might have one bad meal at a certain restaurant, and you might think, I'm never eating there again. Or a chain restaurant, for sure. I'm never eating at that chain restaurant again, because you had one bad meal or one bad experience with one waiter or waitress, and that's it. You're done. You've stereotyped all of those restaurants and all of their possible meals. I'm guilty. Okay, no judgment. We all use words like always or never to describe groups of people. All those guys are just the same, or they're just a bunch of degenerates who can't be trusted, or, you know, I've heard this one from Michael Berry, where he's like, everybody who drives a Subaru is a liberal. Like, well, that's just stereotyping. Everybody drives a Subaru. Like, probably Subarus are good vehicles, but we're just discounting Subaru because you know of some people who've driven them that maybe you didn't agree with politically. It's funny, but you got to be careful with that kind of stuff, right? Some stereotypes may end up being true, actually. But my point is that lost people often do this with Christians and the church in general. They look at maybe just you and then form an opinion about everybody else in the body of Christ. So be careful how you act. All the things that Paul is praying for lead to the ultimate praise of God and glory being given to God, which is how Paul concludes verse 11. Look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We're all being filled with the fruit of righteousness by how we love others in all knowledge and discernment, just to recap, how we approve what is excellent, how we live our lives in such a way that displays sincerity and faultlessness. So how are we being filled with this fruit of righteousness? By those things that he just got through listing and praying for. It's all connected. You see that? Each of those things produce fruit within us that comes through Jesus. Many years ago, I was in college, many years ago, and I worked in a church when I was in college. I think we might have just been married when we took on this church. We're working as a youth minister. This was a small church in Deep East Texas. It has since closed its doors, but there was a lady in that church, and one of the interesting memories I have of this lady is that she really had a hard ministry, life in ministry as the wife of a pastor. And apparently that had made her rather embittered about a lot of things. And that's a sad thing. That I'm sure she had a lot of different sides to her that I didn't see, but that's what I experienced, was this embittered person who had been scarred by the difficulties of ministry, no doubt, but was bitter about it, bitter about ministry in general, and it kind of carried that into her final years of her life. And that's a sad thing, right? We want to make sure that what we're portraying is Christ-honoring, even if it's been very difficult. It's like some fruit's going to come out, whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. It's going to be fruit of righteousness or some rotten stuff that comes out. And that's going to come out based on what's already been going in. It doesn't just pop out, oh, I'm a believer, so I'm just going to produce this amazing fruit all the time. No, there's this process that takes place, right? Now, fruit doesn't just pop out on the limbs of every church member merely because you're in attendance. Fruit comes in believers who walk in the ways of Christ and delight in him and his people. I like what he said when he talked about this specific verse. He said, what comes to mind when he sees this word filled is this phrase, not half measures. So how you love the church should be not with half measure. How you seek out what is approving what is excellent should not be done in half measure. How we live our lives pursuing sincerity and faultlessness should not be done in half measure. We want to be filled. We want to be to the point of overflowing in all of our efforts with these things. And it's going to lead to being filled with the fruit of righteousness by Jesus. Go all in. Remember, to live as Christ. Now, how do you apply that within this body and your own specific life? That's between you and the Lord, but there shouldn't be any half-measured Christians. Paul wraps up by giving the ultimate reason for all of this. It's for the glory and praise of God, which should come at no surprise. This is why we do what we do. It's for his glory. Got young ladies who are interested in the mission field, right? You were to ask people, why do you go and serve in missions, just for an example? I'm not picking on y'all. I just want to give you some counsel here. the number one reason that you should be serving in missions is not for the sake of the people who you're going to minister to. The number one reason is to bring God glory. The secondary reason is going to be for their sake. But that has to remain secondary. Because you might go over there and give your whole life for missions. And I might give my whole life to the pulpit ministry. Or you might give your whole life serving faithfully in ministry in the church. Or doing short-term missions or things like that. And those people might never respond. And that's okay. That doesn't just negate everything. Because your faithfulness is for the glory of God primarily. And the secondary reason for your faithfulness is so that those people will receive the gospel, right? That's what you want. But primarily, it's to bring God glory. Matthew 5:16, in the same way it says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's even the object of Jesus, was that the people he's saving and preaching to, performing miracles for, will give glory to God in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Paul hit the nail on the head. This is our main aim, the chief aim of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Finally, Revelation 4:11. And then we're done. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And I could go on with more verses, but the point is this, he is worthy, and he alone is worthy of glory. And he's why we do what we do. We love him because he first loved us. And yes, we love him for what he's done for us, like we talked about in the Lord's Supper, but we also love him just for who he is. Just who he is. His innate character traits. He's God. He's deserving of glory. And the way we live our lives should be affected by that understanding. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth today. God, thank you that we have been able to take our time as we've gone through some of these first few verses in this book to the church in Philippi. It's been encouraging. It's been convicting. We pray, Father, that we would do so much more than just gain knowledge, but we would apply this to our lives and seek to honor you when we leave this place. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed day.